Well, in the first half of the passage, we've seen Paul challenge our attitudes. In the second half, he moves on to challenge our actions, what we decide to do when we encounter these kind of differences of opinion. So, verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, in a sense, that is just as applicable to the weak in faith as to the strong. So, for example, imagine I had felt really embarrassed by being asked to take my hands out of my pockets in church. Imagine that had made me feel uncomfortable, made me think twice about going back to that church again. And what a tragedy that would have been, all for the sake of some tradition that is nowhere found in the Bible. Or I wonder if like me, you've ever been to a church that doesn't allow people to enter if they're wearing shorts. Again, how sad to be turning people away from hearing the gospel because of a dress code that the Bible says nothing about. You know, we need to be really careful not to take practices that we might personally consider honouring to God ourselves and impose them on other believers if they're not something clearly commanded in the Bible. But once again, Paul's instructions here are really aimed mainly at the strong, at those who understand their freedom. See, what is our temptation when we see another believer observing a practice that we think is unnecessary? I don't know about you, but my instinct is to want to re-educate them, to persuade them of why they don't need to do whatever it is they're doing. And I might think that that is a noble thing for me to do, to help them understand better. But Paul says, please don't. It is not helpful. And there may come a time and a place for discussing these issues together graciously, but certainly in that situation, when you are with someone who is wanting to do something that they think is honouring to God, well, that is not the time for educating, and that is not the time for a debate. Rather, it is the time to give up our freedom, perhaps even join them in what they're doing for the sake of their conscience. And there are really two reasons for that, which Paul interweaves through these verses, and they're summed up together in verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. At peace, that's the first reason. In verse 15, Paul says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So picture the scene in Grace Church Rome. A Gentile Christian family has invited a newcomer Jewish Christian family over for lunch after the service. And they do the same thing that they'd always do with a big group lunch, and they serve pulled pork baps. Pork, the ultimate unclean food for a Jew. The Jewish family feel embarrassed. They sheepishly say, you know, actually, I'm really sorry, but we don't eat that. Oh, don't worry about it, say the Gentile family. Don't you know, it's fine to eat this now. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that would have been for the Jewish family? Can you imagine the awkwardness, the tension that might cause? I doubt they'd want to come round for lunch again. And back when I was a ministry trainee, I used to be in charge of choosing the music that we would listen to while we were cleaning the church buildings. And there was one time when I was playing some rap music, and one of my housemates asked me to change the music because he thought that rap was associated with all sorts of ungodliness, and so Christians shouldn't really be listening to it. So what do you think I did? I'm ashamed to say, I thought to myself, how ridiculous. I know what I'll do. I'll teach him how rap as a genre isn't inherently bad by playing some Christian rap music, which really just made him more uncomfortable. Hardly my finest hour. I mean, how stupid, how ridiculous to grieve my brother over something so trivial, as if listening to rap matters compared to peace and joy in the kingdom. Look down to verse 17. Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, or listening to rap music, we might add, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then let us pursue what makes for peace." So reason number one, don't jeopardize your peace. But in fact, Paul says my actions could actually have had a far worse consequence than just grieving my brother and causing tension between us. It actually could have destroyed his faith. Now look again at verse 19. "So then let us perceive what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." Now that might sound extreme to us, but Paul is not exaggerating. And my decision to try to re-educate someone could end up doing massive spiritual damage. It could even lead them to fall away. Because our conscience really matters. I look again at verse 14 and verse 23 at either end of this part of the passage. That's for verse 14. "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." At verse 23. "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And do you see what he's saying there? For you to do something that you think is wrong is sinful. Even if it wasn't actually against God's law to do that thing. If in your mind you at least have doubts that it is right, and yet you go ahead and do it anyway, well, for you, it is sinful. Because in your heart, you're being rebellious towards God, not acting in faith. And so that means we need to be very careful not to pressurize someone to do something that goes against their conscience. So I don't know what was going on in my friend's mind as I played that Christian rap music, but imagine that he had thought, you know, I really don't think I should be listening to this, but I don't want to make a scene, so I'll just go along with it. What if he kept cleaning and did what was against his conscience because he felt pressured? Well, in that case, I have caused my brother to sin. And that is not a minor thing to do. And Paul's language here is of destroying God's work, verse 20, and of stumbling and of condemnation, verse 23. Because again, imagine where that could have led. And whenever we decide to ignore our conscience, it becomes a little bit easier to ignore it again in the future. What if, in tempting him to ignore his conscience then, I had led him to become desensitized to his conscience in other areas? And what if my actions ultimately set him on a path away from obedience to Jesus altogether? And so Paul puts it in strong terms for us, as well as for the weak in faith, in verse 20. "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong, literally it is evil, for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Did you know that you can do evil by encouraging someone to do something that is objectively right and good? That's something that for you to do would be absolutely fine. We might think, so what if they've got doubts that it's okay? It doesn't matter because I'm really confident that it's fine. Paul says it does matter for them. It matters a great deal. You're causing them to sin. So, verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Don't try to re-educate them. It is not loving. Re-education, it will often be our instinct, won't it? And that might be because we're just naive, in that we think that having a correct understanding of every little detail of the Christian life is always the most important thing. But often, the reason that we'll want to re-educate them in that situation is because it will make our lives easier. And because I don't want the inconvenience of being restricted by someone else's conscience. And so in chapter 15, Paul urges us to be willing to give up our comforts for the sake of others by reminding us of what is at the heart of the gospel. Verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That each of us please his neighbour for his goods, to build him up. In our world, typically the strong use their strength, whether it's physical or intellectual, to persuade other people to do things their way, according to their comforts and preferences. In the church, Paul says it should be completely the opposite. In the world, the strong domineer. In the church, the strong are to serve, to give up their preferences and comforts for the sake of the weak. Because that is what Christ did. At verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Or verse 8, Christ became a servant. Think of the lengths that Jesus went to serve you at the cross. And suddenly, well, swapping the pulled pork for some halloumi, or the rap music for classical FM, doesn't seem like such a great sacrifice, does it? When I was a student worker in Scotland, I'd quite often have students around for lunch after the morning service. It was a Tesco, 2 minutes walk away from the church building, so usually I'd just grab pizzas there after the service on the way home. One time a student I was walking back with said to me, you go ahead, I'll meet you there. I've got a pizza at home actually that I'm just going to go and bring. As I said, well, you know, don't worry, you don't need to do that, we've got plenty of food. But she insisted, and so off she went. What I didn't realise until afterwards was that the reason she'd done that was that because of her upbringing, she didn't think it was right for Christians to buy food on a Sunday. But just think, what would it have meant for me if I had known that? Or what would it have meant for me if she'd come round on a Sunday again? Well, surely it would have meant buying the food on Saturday. And that might have been less convenient for me. It might have involved an extra trip to the shops and less fridge space for other things. But really, wouldn't not destroying her faith have been worth a bit of inconvenience? And thank goodness, our salvation was worth a lot more to Jesus than that. The gospel Paul has shown us in Romans is a gospel of selfless service. And it's also a gospel of united worship. Look down to verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We won't look at them in detail, but those four quotes at the end of the passage are taken from each of the major parts of the Old Testament. And they remind us that it was God's desire throughout the Bible for all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, to glorify him together with one voice. And so again, when you think about the big picture of the eternal plan of God to gather people from all nations and backgrounds in united worship, well, surely our hope and joy and peace together is worth so much more than my preferred sandwich filling. In a moment, we're going to go back into our groups to apply this. In one sense, it's quite straightforward to see what the right thing to do is in the kind of specific situations that we face that might be similar to these Jew-Gentile issues. But I think perhaps the bigger challenge for us might be to take a bit of a step back from those specific issues and to think a little bit more generally about how welcoming we are to new believers among us, particularly those who might be different to us. Because what's really important is the mindset that Paul wants us to have. To care for the salvation of new believers enough that we would forego our comforts and our preferences so that they would feel comfortable, at peace and at home among us, and so they would be built up and ultimately saved. So here's the challenge for us. Do we say that we're on board with the idea of the gospel going to the nations? And yet in practice, do we care more about our own comforts? Because caring about the gospel going to the nations, that ought to begin in our own backyard. And that is certainly the case at Euston. We have new people from all over the world joining us on a Sunday every week. How good are we at welcoming them? And will we forego what might be more comfortable for us? Perhaps talking to the people that we know already to make a new person feel welcome. Oh, here's another question. Would you rather not have any more new people added to your midweek group because you're comfortable as it is? You all get on well. You wouldn't want someone else who might be different. You might disrupt that. As a church, we say that our vision or our priorities are to reach, build and send. But I reckon of those three, we are the strongest on build. And I just wonder whether the reason for that is that that is the most comfortable of the three. I have to say, I worry a little bit sometimes that we think of ourselves as being a mature church because we love studying the Bible and we feel the benefits of that for our faith. When actually a mature church is one that has so grasped the gospel that it is just as strong on reach and send. Now, to be a mature church is to be an outward looking church. To give up our comforts to reach out and to be as welcoming as possible to those who are different that they might reach salvation. And so I'd really love us to think through in a moment what this passage might mean for our welcome every Sunday. Some of us I think are absolutely brilliant at welcoming new people. It's always a joy to me to see church family introducing themselves to people who might be there for a first time after services. I would so love it if every one of us had that mindset on a Sunday to actively look out for people who might be new. And that if we spot someone new, that we go and sit next to them and welcome them, rather than just making a beeline for the same group of people that we always sit with. Now, how tragic would it be if a young believer was put off from coming back to us because of our lack of welcome, because we were more concerned about our comfort? You know, how tragic if they then ended up instead joining a church that led them away from a faithful devotion to Christ. We may be getting to the end of Romans with greater confidence in the gospel, with confidence in our own salvation. I really hope that is the case. But the question for us now is, will we care about the salvation of others? Will we care about that more than our own comfort? And what is that going to look like in our own backyard? How much will we put ourselves out for a less mature believer to feel welcome and included? Let's take some time to chat about that in our groups.